And this morning we come to give thanks for one of the great events in the life of Jesus, one of the great events in the church calendar. I don't know how many of you follow events in the church calendar, and I don't know if you know, but last Wednesday was National Chocolate Raisin Day, really important day. But this is far more important, and it's great that when I, you know, checked my calendar on my phone, that there it was, Palm Sunday, and I was glad to see it there. And so Palm Sunday is the day we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It was the day that Jesus unashamedly accepted the title of Messiah and King. Now, that's interesting because on a previous day, when the crowd tried to make Jesus king, Jesus went and hid himself. But not on this day. This day, he accepts the praise and the title of Messiah King. More than ever before, our world, needs the rule of the righteous and benevolent King Jesus. Today, those of us who have come to know Jesus have the wonderful privilege of experience his kingship in our life every day. His kingship and his rule over our lives gives us a sense of contentment. Under his rule, there is safety. Under his rule, there is peace. Under his rule, there is purpose for living. Under his rule, there is help and direction for our lives. Under his rule, there is prepared for us a glorious future, both here on earth and beyond the grave. And so, this idea and this truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, is important to every believer. Palm Sunday is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You know, over 500 years before Jesus was born, Daniel, the prophet, was in a foreign land. He was miles away from his homeland. The nation of Israel were enslaved by the Babylonians. And Daniel looked at these prophecies concerning the Messiah to come, and evidently he was not just concerned, but in an attitude of sorrow as he thought about the sins of his nation. And he looked around him, and he thought about these promises of the Messiah coming, and he thought, you know, when will this Messiah come? Here we are, slaves in a foreign land. Now more than ever before, we need the coming of the Messiah. And so he went to God and basically said, God, when will the Messiah come? And God answered him. And God told him exactly when the Messiah would come. And that passage is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So Daniel is in prayer, and here in verse 25, God answers Daniel's prayer and tells him when the Messiah will come. Daniel 9, verse 25, God is speaking to Daniel, and God says this, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now think about that for a few minutes. God tells Daniel that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah will come in 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, how many weeks is that? Well, that's 69 weeks. Now, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't literally mean 69 weeks. It means 69 sevens of years. And that's the way the Jews translate this passage. So 69 sevens of years, that's 483 years. So the question is, when did the command come to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it's specifically stated in Nehemiah chapter 2 as occurring on the 1st of Nisan, or the 14th of March on our calendar, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes was the Persian monarch at that time. And we know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes was 465 BC. So the 20th year of King Artaxerxes would be 445 BC. So what this passage is saying is, We look at the date, 445 BC, that's when the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. So from 445 BC till the coming of the Messiah would be 483 years. Now there's a lot of interesting debate about this timetable because of the calendar and some of the uncertainties in the calendar. But one thing is certain, from 445 BC and you add 483 years, that puts you in the time of Jesus. Now, there was a Bible scholar, a British Bible scholar by the name of Anderson. And you know how these British are. They like to be precise, right? So he said, okay, 483 years times 360 days in a year, that's 173,880 days. And he mapped it out on a calendar from 440, the 1st of Nisan, which would be the 14th of March, 445 BC. He mapped it out, and it came out to be April 6th, 32 AD. Now, you know what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? That's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed Messiah and King. Jesus was on God's timetable. That was the day that God told Daniel that the Messiah would come, and that was the day that Jesus came and was proclaimed King and Messiah, in fulfillment of another prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold, O Zion, your King comes riding on a colt." The King of the universe, who rules over the events of men and nations, determined that his King would come on this day. He wanted everyone to know, and everyone who knew the scriptures knew that this was the day that the Messiah had come. And so today we rejoice in knowing that God rules over the events of men and nations, that the world is on his timetable, and everything is going to happen in his perfect timing. So this morning we're going to look at that entry into Jerusalem, and I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to kind of give an overview of a number of things that happened and a number of things that Jesus said. So this is not going to be a verse-by-verse study as what we usually do on Sunday mornings. This morning we're going to look at this event, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to first of all look at an event that happened several weeks before Jesus entered Jerusalem. Before Jesus entered in Jerusalem, he was in the city of Jericho, and he healed two blind men in the people of in the city of Jericho. And after he had dinner with a man named Zacchaeus, he told this parable. And I'd like for you to look at this parable with me for a few minutes. Starting with verse 11, this is Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Now when it says that they, who's the they? Well, the they was the disciples. Jesus is with his disciples. And the disciples were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to come soon. Now what does that mean? That means that the disciples, in their mind, they were convinced that Jesus, first of all, was the Messiah, the Christ, and that he was going to set up his kingdom, and that he was going to rule not only Israel, but he was going to rule the whole world. And of course, they were excited about this, and they should have been excited about this. And as you know, they had some arguments about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And a couple of the brothers had, they came and requested that they could sit on each, one on the right and one on the left on his throne when his throne was established. And so they were excited about this. They were excited that Jesus was going to rule and they were going to be right there with him ruling the world. And so they wanted, and they expected this to happen soon. And so Jesus tells this parable knowing that they're expecting this to happen soon. And so he says in verse 12, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. He went to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that they might know what business they had done. Now, I'm going to stop right there just for a few minutes and talk about the parables of this, or talk about the characters of this parable. You know, every parable means to come alongside. And so in this parable, there's principles and truths that come alongside what is really going to happen. So in this parable, who do you think the nobleman is? Well, the nobleman would be Jesus himself. Now, who do you think the slaves or the servants are? Well, the slaves or the servants, they would be the followers of Jesus. Now, what about those who rejected the nobleman and didn't want him to rule over them? Well, they would be the religious leaders in Jerusalem who did not want Jesus to be their Messiah or their king. Now, I'd like to mention a couple of things about the events in this parable. The nobleman goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, after all, that's not how, you know, when we think of history, we don't think about kings receiving a kingdom by going to a distant land. When we think of a king, you know, establishing a kingdom, we think of him gathering an army, going in and taking over, right? But here in this parable, it says that the nobleman goes to a distant land to receive a kingdom. Now, that seems strange to us, but actually, it made a lot of sense to the people who were listening to Jesus. Jesus is telling of something that was very common in the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, before he was Herod the Great, before he was king, was a very wealthy man, and he had ties to the Roman government. And so Herod went to Rome, and he received his kingship from the Roman emperor. And when he returned to Judea, that's when his kingdom began in Judea. Herod's rule did not begin until he returned from Rome. The same happened to Herod's sons. After Herod the Great died, he had three sons, and it was determined that Herod the Great's kingdom would be divided among these three sons. There was Archelaus, Philip, and third son, Antipas. There it is. So there's Archelaus, Philip, and Philip, by the way, was the son of Cleopatra. And then there was Antipas. And so they divided the kingdom up. But before those three guys could rule those three sections of the kingdom, they first had to go to Rome. And they received their kingship from the emperor of Rome and then returned and established their kingdom. So when the disciples hear Jesus talk about a nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom, it made perfect sense to them. Now, it's also interesting to know that after the death of Herod the Great, that Archelaus, when he went to Rome, he was followed by a contingent of Jews. And those Jews did not want Archelaus to rule over them. And so they made a petition to the emperor of Rome. You know, we do not want Archelaus to rule over us. However, the emperor of Rome, he listened to them, but he did not grant them their request, and Archelaus became the king. And so this happened, you know, in their lifetime. And so here is Jesus telling this parable about this nobleman who goes to a distant land to receive a kingdom and who is followed by some of the citizens of that land who do not want that man to rule over him. And so they said, oh yeah, that's what happened to Archelaus. You know, they're thinking about that. And so then in the parable, it says that before he leaves to this distant land, he gives each slave or each servant money to do business. Now, I just want you to note that this business that they are to do was the nobleman's business. The money was given to them so that they could do the nobleman's business. In other words, they weren't given the money so that they could start their own business. The money wasn't given to them so that they could increase their own personal wealth. But they were given money so that they could increase the estate of the nobleman. When the nobleman returns, you know the story, but let's go ahead and read it. It says in verse 15, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless servant. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And then he ends the parable with this statement. He says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now that seems like kind of a harsh ending to a parable, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that. But first, before we talk about some of the meaning of this parable, I'd like us to look at the events that follow, because the events that follow have very much to do with this parable and what Jesus said. So, take note that at the end of this parable that the nobleman returns. He first establishes his servants, and they give an account to their faithfulness and the use of what he had given them. Those who were faithful were rewarded. The one who was unfaithful, his unfaithfulness was revealed, but his enemies were destroyed. And so, after he tells that story, he makes his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 29 it says, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. I just love that phrase. They found it just as he told it. You know, we're going to find the events of today and the events of the future, they're going to happen just as Jesus said. Jesus, who is the King over all, determines the course of men and nations. And you know, the Scripture tells us what will happen in the future. Scripture tells us what will happen to us. Scripture tells us what will happen to this world. Scripture tells us what will happen in the world to come. And it'll happen just as Jesus said. So they found it just as he said. And then verse 33 it says, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? He's like, who are you guys and where are you taking this colt, you know? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the ground. Now, it's interesting to me. I remember after reading this a number of years ago, I was in another city, and there just happened to be, I was a part of a Sunday school class, and there was somebody in that Sunday school class who raised mules and donkeys. In fact, their mules were in the Rose Parade every year. And so I was just kind of curious. I asked him, I said, tell me, if a colt has never been ridden before and somebody gets on his back and tries to ride it, what's that colt going to do? And he said, oh, without a doubt, that colt is going to buck and, jump all over the place. There's no way he's just going to let somebody get on his back and ride him. And so here you have this colt that's never been ridden, and Jesus gets on this colt, and this colt calmly, peacefully takes Jesus into the city. And so Jesus goes into the city, and so many people were excited to see Jesus that they took the coats off their back. Think about that now. Would you do this for anybody? Would you take the coat off your back and put it down in the dirt and let somebody ride across your coat. That's what they did for Jesus. And of course, we know from other passages that some people took palm branches, they laid it, and they made like a carpet, a royal carpet for Jesus to come into the city. And of course, we know that this happened during the week of the Passover, and we know from historical records, the historian Josephus tells us that during the Passover week that the city of Jerusalem, the population of the city of Jerusalem grew from anywhere from 70,000 to over 1 million people, because Jews came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. And so how many people do you think were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem? The scripture doesn't really tell us. Perhaps 10,000, perhaps 20,000, perhaps 50,000. As we read the passage this morning, many came to see Jesus. Many came because they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they not only wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. And they wanted to hear his story. And so scripture tells us that a huge crowd paved the way for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. And so let's say that there were 50,000 people who welcomed Jesus into the city. That would be a huge crowd. But I want to remind you that 50,000 compared to 1 million is still a minority. It was a minority group of people who welcomed Jesus. And it says that when he entered the city, evidently there were so many people who welcomed Jesus that it created quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. And many were asking, who is this? And many of them had heard of Jesus. Many of them wanted to know more about Jesus. Many of them, on the other hand, were not interested at all. They came to party, and they were going to continue to party. And we see the same today. There are those who are excited about Jesus. There are those who ignore Jesus, who just go about their life with no concern for the things of God. And then there are those, like the religious leaders, who completely reject Jesus and his rule and authority. And so let's look at the following verses. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Oh, they're so excited. They're so excited that the King is coming, and they're depending on this King to free them from the rule of Rome. But it says in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell these people to stop praising you. Tell them to stop being so excited and giving you all this adoration. But Jesus answered this. I love this answer. "I tell you, if these become silent, even the rocks will cry out." Yes, God has the power to give voices to rocks and to cause even rocks to cry out. Fortunately, he didn't have to do that. There are faithful followers there praising him and giving honor and worship to him. And of course, he would in no way stop their praise and adoration, because this was the day he had told Daniel that the Messiah would come, and nothing would prevent the praise and honor due to the King of heaven and earth, due to the King of the universe, who had now entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so we see that there is this celebration. There is this confusion about him during that time. There are those who loved him. There are those who were ignorant of him. There are those who were indifferent of him. And then there were those who had rejected him. And you know, John chapter 1, verse 11 says that he, Jesus, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so Scripture wants us to know, the Lord Jesus himself wants us to know, that to everyone who puts their trust in him, they will be brought into the family of God. To those who receive his kingship will be a part of his kingdom. And to those who trust Him as their Savior and King will not only be forgiven, but will receive new life and a place of honor in His kingdom. So now, let's go back and talk a little bit about that parable. In the parable, the king was to go away and then return. The nobleman went to a foreign country to receive his kingdom. And of course, as I mentioned, those who heard the parable thought of Archelaus going to Rome to receive his kingdom. So Jesus, as the nobleman, he's the one who goes to a foreign land. Well, what foreign land did he go to receive his kingdom? Well, he went to the cross to receive his kingdom. His kingdom would be a righteous kingdom. And so Jesus went to the cross to secure his kingdom, to secure righteousness for his followers. You see, because Jesus' kingdom is a righteous kingdom, his followers have to be made righteous. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And then he gave to us his righteousness. We become righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And so we know that we're going to heaven. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we are made righteous, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Scripture tells us that we put on the clothes of righteousness. We put on the clothes of Jesus, that we are clothed with Jesus and we are clothed with His righteousness. And that's what makes us fit for His kingdom. That's what makes us fit for heaven. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead, and now He is away from us. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we know in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 that Jesus tried to prepare His disciples. He tried to let them know that He was going to first go away before His kingdom would be established. And He kept telling them that He was going to go away, and He said that you can't come with Me. And of course, they were sad about that. And He says that I'm going away, and you know the way. And of course, Thomas, he says, well, wait a minute, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. And then Jesus said, you know the Father. And Thomas says, well, no, wait a minute. We don't know the Father. Just show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. And then Jesus said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Why do you ask to see the Father? So here is Jesus, the living God in the flesh, the King of the universe, comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt. Jesus went to the cross, then to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's His foreign country. It's foreign to us. It's not foreign to Him. That's His home. And soon it'll be our home. And Jesus will one day return. And when Jesus returns, He will gather His people to Himself. And you know, it's interesting to look at the last instructions that the nobleman gave to his servants before he left. He said this, do my business until I return. This is also His command to us. We are to be doing God's business until He returns. We are to be doing God's business with what He has given us. What has He given us? Just take inventory. Everything we have comes from God, right? Take a look at what you have. Everything you have has been given to you by God. Everything that you don't have is being withheld by God. And He has given you what He has given you for His purpose and for His kingdom. He's given us our salvation. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us talents, resources, skills, and opportunities. And what is God's business? Well, God's business is saving souls. God's business is making disciples. God's business is preparing people for His kingdom. And so we're to use our gifts for His kingdom. And if by chance you're here and you think, oh, you know, God hasn't given me very much, I just want to read to you what God has given you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, God reminds us of what He has given us. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 4 says this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Think about that. You're not lacking in any gift. Oftentimes we like to think about what we lack. God says we're not lacking. You're not lacking in any gift, listen, as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's when Jesus is revealed. That is when Jesus returns and is revealed to the world. There is no greater thing to do in this life than to use what God has given us for His kingdom. And when will His kingdom begin on earth? His kingdom will begin when Jesus returns. And I just want to tell you that Jesus will return. He promised that He would return. He always keeps His return, and it'll happen just as He said. Well, how is it going to happen? How did He say it would happen? Well, we're given a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 11, says this. It's written by John, the disciple of Jesus. And John had a vision of the return of Jesus. And he recorded that vision for us to read here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And this is what he saw. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Okay, so we know there's going to be horses in heaven, right? From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Lord Jesus, a glimpse of his return. What a glorious day that will be. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. He will gather his people to himself. And those who rejected him, those who hated him, those who refused to accept his rule will be destroyed. And evil will be done away. And death will be done away with. And disease will be done away with. And eventually there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What a glorious future we have to look forward to. 2 Peter verse 3 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you may ask, okay, if Jesus is going to return and set everything right, why doesn't He just get on with it? What's He waiting for? Well, He's waiting for more people to repent. He's waiting for the gospel to go into this community and to every community throughout the world. And that's why we support missions around the world. And Jesus says, when this gospel shall be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so we want to be about the Lord's business. He's waiting for that relative that you're praying for. He's waiting for that friend who doesn't know Christ that you're praying for. He's waiting for people in our neighborhoods to come to trust Christ. And then, when all have been gathered in, then the Lord Jesus will return. And what a glorious future we have to look forward to. And so as we think about these unalterable truths, let's talk about a few points of application as we close our time together. Well, the first and most obvious point of application is to accept Jesus as your Savior and King. Don't be like those folks in Jerusalem who ignored His entrance into their city. Don't be like those who rejected Him. Don't be like those who are indifferent towards Christ. Turn to Him and trust Him. Follow Him with all your heart. Accept His death on the cross as a payment for your sin and receive Him as your King and Master. There is no greater rule to be under than to be under the rule of this benevolent, righteous, holy King, the Lord Jesus. In Him there is safety. In Him there is peace. In Him there is purpose in life. In Him there is a new life, a life of glory and a life of honor. Accept Jesus as your King. And then recognize that many will reject the King and that we'll have to stand against those who reject Him. There is a battle going on in the world today, in our culture today, for the souls of men and women. There is an enemy who wants to pull us away from the true and the living God. And we want to stand firm against this wave of wickedness, this wave of secularism, this wave of agnosticism, and this wave of atheism that rejects the true ruler of this world. Man wants to be his own ruler. Man wants to be his own God. And we need to stand against that movement and against that false teaching that so many are embracing. Because the return of King Jesus is certain. He will come and He will establish His kingdom on earth. So let's get busy doing the work of the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we're so glad that Your kingdom will prevail. We're so glad that there will come a time when evil will be destroyed. We're so glad, Lord, that You are patient, not willing that any should perish. We are so thankful, Lord, that You are patient with those who hate You, who curse You, who reject You, who are quick to run to evil, who are quick to promote things that are in defiance of Your goodness and Your holiness. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we may be instruments of Your mercy. We pray that we may be messengers of Your mercy. We pray that we, Lord, may be messengers of this wonderful salvation that everyone needs to know and hear of. How foolish it is to go against Your rule. How ridiculous it is to reject Your kingship. Because nothing will change Your kingship. Your kingship is reality. Those who reject You live in a fantasy world that they've created on their own. And so, Lord, give us the grace to carry the truth to a people that desperately need to hear and order their lives according to Your truth. And so we thank You, Lord, for this wonderful salvation You've made available to us. We thank You for this wonderful future that You've made available to us. And Lord, may we be faithful to serve You until You return. And this we pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Amen.